All right, so it's 4th of July week. 4th of July. Raise your hand if you have something patriotic on. Red, white, and blue? I got red, white, and blue on today. Red, white, and blue? All right. So it is 4th of July week, and because of that, we're going to be a little bit patriotic themed today. And I was thinking about my favorite service that I've ever been to around the 4th of July week. And for me, there was one that just popped up, only one that I could remember, actually. And that one was a Sunday here, and we did here at Meridian, and we did a combined service with Indiana Zion Church, their Burmese congregation. And so it was this really, to me, a great service celebrating the 4th of July. And we did songs in Chin. We had multiple languages. And it was really beautiful to me. We shared a building here with Indiana Zion for about 6 years. And I'm happy to report that right now they are in a big location that meets their congregation's needs more. It's around Shelby area, right off Shelby. It's this fantastic building as they sort of outgrew this one and needed a bigger space. But let's give a hand for Indiana Zion Church. Sometimes one of my friends from that congregation who was really good at English, and we'd go through and have a lot of conversations, his name is Boy Min, and he joins us online a lot. So, Boy, if you're watching, we're so happy for your congregation, hoping for an opportunity to celebrate with them and just the ways that God has blessed them. So, today, 4th of July, we're talking about, what document do we celebrate on the 4th of July in the United States? The Declaration of Independence, yes! Was that Reuben? Awesome! Hey, school, we're learning something in schools. That is he's finished fifth grade and he knows it, so well done, Reuben. So the Declaration of Independence, and you know, there's kind of some debate on like what all day it was actually enacted, but I think a lot of us as Americans too, those of us who are American here, really treasure the Declaration of Independence. And I know even my favorite historic American, Abraham Lincoln, really looked to the Declaration of Independence for so much guidance. And the line, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator, right? I think I see some people singing Hamilton, and yeah, we want to include women in the sequel. For sure, women get, but that was, men was included, women too. We just, you know, didn't explicitly state it. So all people, we celebrate that ideal that all people are created equal. And even though in the United States, even with Thomas Jefferson writing those words and having the tension there of slavery and how we've struggled to live out the ideal, I look back to a few years ago when we were in here with Indiana Zion, this congregation that had been refugees from Burma, and they sought freedom in the United States, and so many people have done that, and I think that's really the American dream, or that's what we really look to and are grateful for as we celebrate the 4th of July. So whether you are from Burma today, or England, or Liberia, or Mexico, or Mozambique, or the Ivory Coast, or Guatemala, or the Czech Republic, wherever we come from, it's a bunch of people we've gathered here, and the big part of why somebody came here was probably in search of freedom. And that's recognized in the Declaration of Independence. Now, we're gathered here today not to celebrate America. Those celebrations will be going on throughout the week, and probably a lot of us will have family gatherings to do that, but Jesus, who we follow, we've gathered here to acknowledge Jesus, to worship God, to celebrate, to talk about following Christ, to connect with each other, challenge and encourage. But it's around Jesus, talking about following Jesus, who taught us to seek first the kingdom of God. So that's where we're here today, for the kingdom of God, and that's where our first seeking comes from. And as we're wrestling with that this summer, we're doing this series called The Story of the Kingdom. And in The Story of the Kingdom, what we're really looking to do is look at the context of the Bible. Now, we're really focused on the Old Testament this summer, but we're going to talk about how it ties into the New Testament as well. And it's our conviction that the more that we understand or the better grasp we have of the context of the whole Bible, the more it comes alive, the individual books or individual verses. Now, this is quite a task. The Bible that we have is 66 different books that were written over thousands of different years, primarily written in Hebrew and in Koine Greek, and also a little bit of Aramaic. And we have these different cultures that have been translated and these different times. So it does get really complicated. At times it can seem overwhelming to try to consider the whole context. But that's what we're tackling, just to be aware of all that there is and to have a general storyline of the kingdom of God as the Bible talks about it. Because we believe that it is all related and connected. And so we're going out with this ambitious plan throughout the summer. We're using a resource called God's Big Picture, written by Von Roberts. And in the story, he lays out this illustration of the kingdom. And so number one in the story of the kingdom is the pattern kingdom. The pattern kingdom is creation. It's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve. And this only lasts for the first two chapters of Genesis. Genesis, our first of 66 books. The pattern kingdom lasts for two chapters. Then in three, it ushers in the perish kingdom, where Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, were tempted by the serpent and ate the forbidden fruit, and it led to a perish kingdom, a separation. We'll get into that a little bit more later today. So that's Genesis 3, and then through 11 is kind of like talking about that. But then in 12, God appears to a man named Abram, and it ushers in a period that we call the promised kingdom, where God promised to bless Abraham and his family and all peoples of the earth through him. Now, we believe all this is connected to Jesus, and we'll get into that. But going on in the promised kingdom, we talked about Jacob, or Israel was his name. He was born the deceiver, the second born. He wrestled with his brother. Then he wrestled with God. And then God used his family, the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons, Joseph, was sent to Egypt ahead of them through sibling rivalry. But God was with Joseph, and he promoted him to be the number two man in Egypt. And God used Joseph to save all kinds of people. There was a local famine all over their region, and people flocked to Egypt to eat, to find food, to survive. And so when we leave Genesis, we leave Joseph. His family has joined him. So the people of Israel is his dad. All the people of Israel are in Egypt, and that stops where we are today, the promised kingdom, and we're ushering in the story of Moses, which is really great for the 4th of July. It's perfect timing. So we're in the partial kingdom today, and we're going to start off. We're in Egypt. They've been stuck there for a long time, and Exodus 2, 23 through 24 says, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." So we're going back to the covenant. Now, how much time has passed here between where Joseph comes into Egypt and now? We think it's about 400 years, somewhere in that. So it's probably been hundreds of years where the people of Israel had been stuck in slavery. They've been in Egypt. It got started on a great foot. You know, there's this promise to Abraham. Joseph gets to Egypt. He's the number two man. So it looks like there's prominence. God is going to fulfill this thing to bless all peoples of the earth. But then there's a problem. They become enslaved. So the people are crying out, wondering. So again, this is not a short period of time. This is years and years and years. And the people are wondering, what about this promise? What about the promised kingdom? It seems to be interrupted. And so they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears. And that leads us to Mount Oreb, or Mount Sinai, as we call it too, and the burning bush. And the Lord speaks through a burning bush to a guy named Moses. And they have this conversation, and The Lord is trying to send Moses to be his representative to set the people of Israel free from slavery in Egypt. Moses is reluctant, and Moses even says, well, who do I even say sent me? Like, what do I say? Like, what term for God? And the Lord famously answers in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Right here, the Lord reveals himself with this new identity. I am who I am. So when you hear this, what do you think God is saying through this? Hey, tell him, I am who I am. What does that say to you? Go ahead and shout it out if the thought comes, even if it seems irreverent. Nothing? It's kind of nerve-wracking. I know it feels like this tension, but I am who I am. So he's not being real specific here. I am who I am. So other people translate it, I will be what I will be. And some of the things that some Jewish Hebrew scholars will say is that one of the things this communicates is that there is no one name that can encapsulate the Lord. There is no one. He's saying, I'm the Lord. You will know me by who I am, by what I do. You will see who I am. I am. I am the God who exists. So there's no, again, one name. So we've seen even early on in the scriptures how a name can communicate so much. The name Adam means man. The name Abraham means father of nations. Later, when Jesus comes along, he changes Peter's name to, or he changes Simon's name to Peter, which means the rock. So a name sometimes will mean something. When I was, I don't know if I was growing up, but commercials I remember, there was this lawyer, and his last name was Kahn. And his tagline was, sometimes a name says it all. You get that? Like, for me, I thought it was funny. Like, I think he was saying, I have a big name, and my last name is Kahn. But it's like, oh, Kahn, a last name says it all, and you're a lawyer. Okay, enough said. So sometimes there is this idea that a name says it all, but with the Lord, just one name doesn't say it all. So God is, we're talking about God's character here. And the big question that we're asking, and I think as we look at the Bible, as we study the scriptures and trying to ask these questions is, who is God? What is God like? What is God's character? Now, today we're going to go on toggling back and forth between Moses and Exodus and Jesus in the New Testament to see how they're related. But Jesus really tapped into this idea of God as the I am. And the Gospel of John was really explicit with this. Throughout the Gospel of John, as you're reading John's account of Jesus' life on earth, there are several times where he makes these I am statements, tying back to Moses in the burning bush. One of the famous ones is where he gets really explicit in John 8:58, and they're questioning him because he claimed to like know Moses or Abraham, and it's like, how do you know like a patriarch? And you're not even 50 years old, and this was his response. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was tying himself into that divine name, the I am. Well, Moses, we'll go back to Moses now. Moses eventually gets convinced because he is not Jesus. He is not God. He's not the Son of God. He's a servant who God has chosen. He's flesh and blood just like us, full of doubts and reluctance and self-consciousness and just not sure, doesn't feel like he's the man for the task. God convinces him to go, and he does go, and as he does, he has a discussion with Pharaoh. So he's, you know, the representative of the Lord, I am who I am. And as he's talking to Pharaoh and saying, hey, the message from the Lord is, let the people go. People need to go make a sacrifice. So let them go. Give them a break. Give them a day off. Let them not be slaves for a weekend and let them go out into the wilderness and make a sacrifice. So this is how Pharaoh responds. Exodus 5:2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Now that is a good question. Again, maybe that's the question that we ask too when we're reading the Bible. Like, who is the Lord? Like, who is God? What is it about God that I really need to know? What is it that God, how is God revealing himself? What is I am who I am saying about his character? Who is God? So Pharaoh asked this great question here. Again, a question that even though we don't want to model Pharaoh as our role model, it is a great question to ask. Who is the Lord? Because throughout the rest of Exodus, Pharaoh is going to learn something about who the Lord is, like it or not. So we will go in. So what happens is Pharaoh says no. He's not going to let the people go. He doesn't recognize the power of the Lord. And so the Lord sends plagues. The first nine plagues, there were times when it seemed to soften Pharaoh's resistance and think, well, maybe I'm not in charge. But he'd always have a change of heart and say, nope, you're not free to go. So that leads us to the 10th plague, the final plague that God sent on Egypt, a devastating plague. And in that 10th plague, we're going to be acknowledging it this morning when we celebrate communion. But what happened was that God sent the angel of death, and all firstborn sons were killed. But the people of Israel were given a way to bypass the angel of death. They were to take a lamb and kill it and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And when the angel of death would see the blood of the lamb, they would pass over and they would go to Egypt. And it just was a devastating time. But because of the blood of the lamb, the people of Israel were spared from losing their firstborn sons. After that, after the Passover event, and that would be the most celebrated feast that the people of Israel would have, the time when God in his power did what was necessary to set the people of Israel free from slavery in Egypt and gave them mercy by allowing death to pass over them for that period so they could be, again, experience freedom. So thinking about this too, we have really clear New Testament references to Jesus being that Lamb of God and the blood of the Lamb bypassing, helping the people of God bypass death. When John the Baptist appeared, he was the forerunner. He was prophesied in, by the Hebrew prophets that somebody was going to come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And one of his proclamations was this in John 1:29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now again, so big part of why we're doing this series this summer is so we can see how the scriptures are connected. This is not just an isolated, weird thing where John's calling Jesus a lamb, but it's tied to something that's really big in history. And as Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote about half of the books in the New Testament, would declare, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus was very clearly described as the Passover lamb who was sacrificed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So let's go back to Moses, shall we? So Moses, after Moses leads the people out, the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally says, get out of here, leave my sight. They go out into the wilderness and they're heading out, and Pharaoh has a change of heart. He says, what am I doing here? Why would I let all this slave labor go? And so he sends his army to go out and retrieve the people of Israel. And as they have a head start, the armies are faster than people. And they're getting chased by the army, and then they get barricaded in. There's the Red Sea on one side and the army of Pharaoh on the other side, and the people are trapped. And there is nothing that they can do to get out of it. They don't have the warriors. They can't fight. They can't swim across the Red Sea. There's nothing that they can do. But God parts the Red Sea so they can walk right through it. And he does not allow. Then the sea closes as the Egyptians follow. And there, the Lord sort of completes his message to Pharaoh, showing him that the Lord is the Lord who delivers his people from oppressors, and that the Lord is more powerful than nature and the kingdoms of the earth, that the Lord has greater power. After escaping through the parting of the Red Sea, and they go into the wilderness, the Exodus part is over. They're set free, but now they're in the wilderness. And this leads us to the next part. Moses goes back to the mountain where he spoke with God in the burning bush, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And he goes up the mountain, and the Lord speaks. to Moses and the mountain. And this is one of his messages. This is in Exodus 19:4. You yourselves, the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So the Exodus is not just a declaration of independence away from slavery in Egypt, but it's about something that God is bringing them to. Specifically here, he's bringing them to himself and heading towards the promised land. A little bit after that, the Lord gives the law for the people that he had just set free. He's establishing a people. This is the partial kingdom. He's set them free. He's getting ready to get started. So he's laying down the law. He's giving some expectations for his people, that this people that now belongs with him and to him. And in Exodus 22, before the big Ten Commandments that he gives, this is what is declared. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of your slavery. So before the Lord gives the law, there's this relationship. God is giving a law because of the relationship that he has with the people. He's reminding, I'm the God who set you free. I have good intentions from you. I set you free. Now I'm establishing these guidelines, this law, these expectations, because we belong to each other, and I want you to continue in freedom. The promise to Abraham. Anybody remember what that one is? What was the promise to Abraham? Yeah, father of nations. I will bless you. You'll be a blessing. It was partially fulfilled here. It was partially fulfilled. And the Lord is establishing his authority. I think one of the things that we have as human beings, a lot of us have in common, is that a lot of times we assume that authority ruins our freedom. Like if we have some expectations or guidelines, it takes away our freedom to be able to make our own choices. So we have that assumption, I think, as people. Maybe we share that with Adam and Eve, I don't know. That if we could just get out from under God's rule, or get out from under some rule, if we could be totally independent, that we would have freedom. But the way that the scriptures describe it in the story of the kingdom is that under God's rule, there's blessing. And under God's rule, there's a new kind of freedom. Adam and Eve discovered this in the Garden of Eden. And when it went from the pattern kingdom to the perish kingdom, it seemed like the knowledge of good and evil would set them free. But what they ended up finding is that when they usurped God's authority, and some people say that the knowledge of good and evil is really the freedom or the power to decide for yourself what good and evil is. When they got to that they found that, man, we may not be under God's rule, but another kingdom that we're under now is much worse. It's much worse. So as we grapple with that and think about what that means, under God's rule is to enjoy God's blessing. So we have the people of Israel being set free from the Exodus and then getting the law. So God is explaining. These are the expectations. This leads us to the next part of the story, the last part of the story that we're going to cover today, and that's the tabernacle. And the Lord gave Moses these guidelines to set up the tabernacle. And in it, there was a courtyard, and there was a building that was divided, and there were two places in the tabernacle. The holy place, where there was the bread of the presence. There was the altar of incense. The bread of the presence was for this communication that God will provide for your needs. There were 12 loaves of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel. The lampstand, which symbolized that God was watching over. That God was watching over, not in a way to zap them, but to protect them. And the altar of incense, symbolizing God's nearness to the people. Behind the holy place, there was a curtain, and it was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, or most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And only one time, once a year, one man was allowed to go back there and make a sacrifice on behalf of his people. The high priest would go on a time when it was, they called the Day of Atonement. One man, one sacrifice every year, Day of Atonement for the people. And this, the New Testament and the Bible and the story of the kingdom, points us to Christ. In Romans 6:10, the Apostle Paul declared, the death he died, talking about Jesus, He died to sin once for all. So this Day of Atonement of Christ was not a thing that needed to be continued annually, but it was pointing to him, pointing to Christ in this death that he could die once and for all, and that was it. And Hebrews 7:27 says that Jesus sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And we have these accounts in the Gospels when Jesus died, and this is how Mark says it, Mark 15. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that is such a powerful symbol, that the curtain separating us from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, has been torn, it's been destroyed. All this pointing to Jesus, as the temple was the kind of a later replacement, a more permanent replacement for the tabernacle. But it wasn't completely permanent, as it is no longer in existence. As we wrestle with this, again, and how it points to Christ, the book of Hebrews is largely written as a guide for us to see how the teachings in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. And so we'll use this. Hebrews 10:19-22 as we're wrapping up here. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Now, throughout the story of the kingdom, we see how God uses sacrifice to point us to his salvation. When Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac, God provided a ram instead, and God saved a person. With the family in Egypt, where God sent the Passover and they put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, God would save a family through that sacrifice of the blood of the lamb. On the Day of Atonement for the people of Israel, God would save a nation through one sacrifice. And when Jesus Christ was sacrificed, it was for the whole world. In the Exodus, God delivers. The Exodus is the story of God delivering people from slavery. In the law, God is giving some expectations for the people that belong to him. And in the tabernacle, we see God drawing near. Throughout the story, we see people maybe trying to gain independence, and God sets people free. Where this, as the Apostle Paul would declare in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Exodus is not merely a story of or a declaration of independence. Yes, it was a declaration of independence from Egypt, but it was also a declaration of dependence on God, and that God can be dependent on, and a God who gives us freedom. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that we need you. We are dependent upon you, as you alone can save us. You alone are good. With Paul, we declare there is no one good, not even one, but we look to the one who is for all of us. Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning for freedom. Please set us free. Help us to experience what Jesus said. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Help us to be reminded, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. As we look to that, Lord, help us to look to you to set us free from whatever we need to be set free from. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.